If you'd like to, go ahead and open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18. I asked Michael last night if he would lead Healing in Its Wings, and I'll talk about that a little bit later on in the lesson. But it was kind of a happy accident that he led the first song, and I can't even remember the name, You Are My Strength, I believe. And that song is based from Psalm chapter 18. And this morning, we'll be reading a good portion of Psalm chapter 18, so it kind of just worked out that way. Thank you, everyone, for being here this morning. We're thankful for anybody's presence that's here, both member and visitor alike. If you're visiting with us, we hope that you can stay a little while longer so we can get to know you. In Psalm chapter 18, we'll begin reading there in just a moment. I want to tell you all about something I've been doing kind of lately, a little hobby that I've picked up. I like to listen to audiobooks now. I have a hard time putting a book in my hands that isn't scripture and going through it and reading through it and analyzing it and honestly trying to comprehend. I get distracted. It's not the most fun thing for me to do. But if I'm doing something else, I really like putting in my earbuds and listening to a book or podcast. For whatever reason, I don't even hunt. But I've been listening to a lot of people talk about hunting experiences, and so I'll listen to books about that. And this past week, I finished an 8-hour book, at least that's how long it was for him to read it all, that was about this individual who went out caribou hunting. And he went out with these hardened individuals. It was a pack of three people, and the author who wrote this was kind of a city slicker. He was doing this to get out of his comfort zone. I kind of talked to y'all about that already. And in doing so, he went to go hunt caribou out in the wilderness of Alaska. I think they were like 100 miles from the nearest town. They were out in the middle of nowhere. And they had a rule that you could only kill a certain type of caribou, the oldest male, the one that was already injured, who in a year or two would eventually die of maybe itself being eaten by a predator or die of starvation. And so that was their rule. They could only kill a certain kind of caribou. As they went on a hike one day, they found no caribou, but coming back to their base camp, they found a whole herd of caribou, probably about 30 plus more of them. As they were looking at them, they looked, scoped them out in their binoculars. None of them fit the criteria of being an older male caribou, so they couldn't kill them. So one of the individuals, one of the more hardened ones, actually gets his camera and binoculars out, and he tries to sneak closer to him, go a little bit around them, so that way he could capture some good footage of them. These people, after all, some of them were people who make documentaries. And as he was getting some really good footage of them in their natural habitat, eating and doing whatnot, he spooks them. And they begin to run from the person who was trying to capture footage of them straight for the author. So they're running as fast as 60 miles an hour, nothing more than, 200 plus pounds of lean muscle and fur. And the author, I like what he says. I'll read just a little bit of what he says about it. As they approached 150 yards from him, as if he was about to be trampled, he said you could start to hear a low sound and rumble. But they started to gain decibels as they got closer to him. 100 yards, 75, 50 yards, he said literally the earth shook, and he was not taking author privileges or embellishment when he said that. The earth shook before him. At 35, 25 yards, they realized that he and his companion were right there, so they, instead of trampling them, went another way, but they were as close as 20 yards from them. And he documents that you could hear their breathing, smell their coats, the earth shook, and the amount of steam that would come out of their nose and nostrils was like a locomotive engine running on a railroad track. He said you could see the very details of their coats and ornate antlers. And so they ran right past them. He said that was about as, he wasn't a religious man, but that was about as much of a religious experience as he would ever get. To see the power of these, raw power of these animals nearly trample him, but to get to see it in such a safe location. He talks about how he was speechless for about 3 minutes after that experience. and how small that made him feel. If those animals wanted to, they could have totally forgot that he was there and run right over him. But he talks about that as being one of the best experiences of his life. See some caribou on screen. I mean, I don't know. I would think that if I could put myself in that situation, I would pay for that kind of experience. I would like to know what that felt like, what that's to see that, to smell that, to feel that. I would like to experience something like that. I don't know what it takes for you and I to feel small. We'll look right here in Psalm chapter 18 if you have your Bibles there. David felt small because his enemies were around him. In Psalm chapter 18, he details this in verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength, which we just sung. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, which we just sung. God is my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, all lyrics that we just sung. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surrounded me and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my stress, in my discomfort, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. He documents very well, and if we could advance the slide, what it was like for him to feel surrounded by his enemies. Context for this, he is writing this as someone like Saul and his armies and his infantry is trying to surround David, capture him, and ultimately kill him. He said, I feel so small, I feel so insecure, I am afraid, I'm distressed. Whatever other adjective you want to throw out there, he felt that way because he felt all alone. But that he asked God for help. I want you to pay special attention. Go back to verse 2 for a second. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. David almost talks as if he's nothing but surrounded, maybe like waters, captured almost, and he feels hard pressed. You in your life at some point have probably felt hard pressed, either because of some sort of insecurity or problem that is going on in your life. As we're going to look at this morning, there was someone in Scripture who had such an ordeal in her life that she could not handle it. Or maybe because your sin has put you in a situation where you have surrounded yourself with your enemies, where you are digging yourself into the mud, into the earth. And what David says here, you need to really pay attention to what he's saying in verse 2. The Lord is my rock, a steady place to stand, and my fortress. David felt like he was being brought up by God when he could not bring himself up. This echoes in the New Testament, in we'll look about in just a second, from Matthew chapter 6. If you want to turn your Bibles actually to Luke chapter 6, the wording there is just a little bit different from Matthew 5. As Jesus is talking on the mount and he's going through the Beatitudes, says he lifted up his eyes and began to speak to the multitudes. He said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. This beatitude or this blessings that he would talk about, these were, if you go through that list, it's countercultural to the way people think. Somebody who's a peacemaker, somebody who is hungering for righteousness and cannot conform to the world, somebody who is poor. The world doesn't look at anybody who is poor and think that they're in a good situation. Somebody who is poor oftentimes is looked down on as if they have a lower quality of life as somebody who is rich. And so Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, because that is what God is looking for. He's not simply talking about poor in a financial state. If you go to Matthew 5, he says poor in spirit. It is an acknowledgement that you are not arrogant, spiritually speaking. That you are dependent on God is basically what Jesus was saying there. That word poor in spirit, in Matthew 5, is seen again in Galatians chapter 4. And I'm just going to read you these verses so we can get a really good idea of what he was saying there. In Galatians 4, verse 8, "But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those by which by nature are not God's. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to weak and beggarly elements?" The word poor there in Luke 6 and Matthew 5 has to do with somebody who is a beggar, who is destitute, who recognizes that in their life they are lost, that they are in the mire. And I guess because of today's society, we don't want to depend on other people. We are taught to be independent. We are taught to be problem solvers and fix our own problems. If I have an issue in my life, rather than go to somebody else, I'm taught either to work harder, to study harder, to do things on my own, to depend on myself. The world looks at people who are independent, who are strong, who are in the spotlight. Look at that person, how they've got it all together. This is what Jesus was saying: "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, who recognize that you don't have it all together, especially spiritually speaking." I think if you read this verse right here where it says the word beggarly, if you read it in the ESV, I think it uses the word worthless. I asked Michael to lead Healing in Its Wings because in that third stanza, I think it says, "My worthless, contrite heart." When you break your heart over and over again, maybe because of a situation in life you're in or something you've done to yourself to put yourself in that situation, you might feel as though your spirit or your heart is worthless. But that is the best opportunity, the best opening for God to come in and make something useful out of you. And so this morning, let's go back to Psalm chapter 18. And we're going to detail a lot of these verses. We're not going to read all of them, but we'll detail a lot of these verses and what David has to say. In Psalm chapter 18, starting in verse 7, I want you to notice from verse 7 to verse 15, David is taking himself out of this. He actually doesn't talk about himself for 8 verses. He talks only and fully analyzes the help of God when he feels helpless. He details it in such great mastery of words. Pay attention to what it says starting in verse 7. "The earth shook and trembled, the foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devoured fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it." So I just talked to you about the story of caribou and how the writer could say he felt all these things that he just mentioned. But David is not afraid because these things are coming after him. David is glad because these things are coming for him. This is God's deliverance. Continue reading on. Verse 9. "He bowed the heavens also, and he came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds and skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance. He vanquished them. The channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath, of your nostrils." He says all of this came from the help of God, and he details it so perfectly, the way it feels to receive help from God. God is not ready to do this kind of thing. He is not motivated to send this kind of help to somebody who's going to trust in themselves. Who's somebody who has problems in their life but says, "I'm just going to struggle through it. I'm going to do things on my own, whether it's a situation or whether it's my own sin." God is not ready, motivated to do that for somebody who is independent, somebody who refuses to accept help from him, to submit to him. God is ready to do that to somebody who is willing, who is broken on the inside, who feels helpless. And so David perfectly illustrates what that feels like. And David finally brings himself back in, if you look at what it says in verse 16 and 18. "He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters." I can't express this enough. The word I'm going for, more often than not, is the word exalted. He brought David up. He saw him. He was surrounded. He put him on a fortress. He brought him out of many waters. No one is going to exalt you more than God can. And you should never seek exaltation from anything else other than God. You're not going to find it from society's ways of doing things, from how you think things should be done. You're not going to find it in a person here on earth. As much as you may love them, people will fail you. People have poor judgment at times. Should never seek it from anybody else other than God. And he continues to say, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. So David, as he is bringing himself back in, you ask yourself, why is it that God was so readily available to help him? And he answers that question in verse 20. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanliness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Drop down to verse 24. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. He felt as though he had a good relationship with God. And because he had that good relationship with God, God was willing to help him. So you might find yourself this morning, you have some problems in life. You have a good relationship with God in the way that David did. If you were to ask God for help right now, would he send in such a great illustrated way, the same way that he did for David, for you? Or would your prayers be hindered by your sins, by your faults that you have yet to repent from? I want you to drop down to verse 28 as we come to a close of Psalm 18. But David is delivered. And this is what it feels like to have help from God. If you want it to be illustrated to you, this is the process. David feels low. He has asked God for help. God sends help. He is helped. He is exalted. And this is what it feels like to have help from God, not help from a psychiatrist, not help from pills, not help from pop psychology, from society. But this is what it feels like to have help from God. Verse 28. For you will light my lamp, the Lord my God, and will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all those who trust him. For who is God except for the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like deer, and he sets me on the high places. Once again, in listening to people talk about hunting experiences out west, I guess Alaska was a little bit more north, but I was listening to another one talking about out west, and he was talking about how he could see, maybe not deer, but the mountain goats jump from rock to rock on a really high mountain. We just had a bunch of members who went out west. I don't know if y'all saw any of that, what it was like for a mountain goat to not be afraid of being on a super high, super thin piece of rock. That's how God made them to be. That's what it feels like to have help from God and nothing else but God. To feel that you are exalted above all of your problems. Not that they don't exist, but that you have help from the Most High. And so he kind of finishes this off, and I'll just kind of read what it says in verse 46 through 48. The Lord lives, blessed be my rock. Have you heard these lyrics before? Let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord exalted David, and in turn, David exalted the Lord. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies, and I can't express this enough. Once again, this idea of exalting. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. I basically just read the majority of that chapter with some exposition. And what I'm asking you to do this morning is to compare yourself against it. If you have the same trust in God that David did, and what you need to do to change in your life so that you can, you're not going to find it anywhere else. This is detailed so well in the life of Hannah. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. in 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'll just kind of paraphrase some of the things that I'm thinking about. You begin to read of this man called Elkanah, and he has a wife named Hannah, but she's barren, she can't have children, and she has a rival that can have children, and she kind of messes with her, she teases her, she picks at her, because you can't have children. And in those days, for a woman not to be able to do that, and even today, and I'm treading lightly, it was something hard. It was emotionally distressing. There was nothing sinful about it. It was just a situation in life that was really hard to get over. And we still, with all our modern technology, still have issues and are still dealing with that today. And so it says in verse 7, so it was year by year, Hannah, she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. She was poor in spirit. She was wrecked. When she goes to the temple, if you drop down to verse 15, she says this, but Hannah answered, talking about Eli, she answered Eli and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman sorrowful in spirit. I don't think you could put that any other way than she's poor in spirit. She's destitute. She has what she seems to have, you know, a worthless heart. It doesn't serve anything but to break her over and over again. And that's how Hannah felt. And as the account goes, the Lord gives her a son. And she decides, and this is what I want you to grab from this story, to dedicate that son to the Lord. Praying with the Lord that if he only were to give her a son, she would in turn give that son back to him. Which is really, I want you to think about this, kind of crazy. It's what distressed her, so much. And when she finally would get it, she would give it back. That is countercultural. So you drop down in your Bibles to verse 17. Eli tells her to go in peace, and she bears a son. And if you continue going on from there, look at what it says in verse 20 through 23, 21. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to offer of the Lord yearly sacrifice and his vow. And Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him and I will make him appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. So as the boy is born, there is a lot of practical reason why she did not just go ahead and drop him off at the temple. This was a young infant who needed his mother, needed nourishment that probably would not have ready, accessible inventory there at the temple. So she decides to hold on to him until he's old enough to be left at the temple. But also some of this, part of it tells me that maybe she had a little trouble letting go. She was a little hesitant. She had that the Lord had restored her and she didn't want to give back. But she does end up giving back and she dedicates her son to the Lord. She talks about this. If you want to go to what it says in chapter 2, go to chapter 2 for me. After giving her son back to the Lord, this is what Hannah has to say in verse 7. The Lord makes the poor rich. He brings the low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. This is how she felt after giving her son back. She recognized she needed to hold her part of the deal. She did so. And then she prays a prayer after giving Samuel back. It's one where she says, I feel better now. The Lord listened to me. He fulfilled my request. And I am now better. I feel as though I was a beggar, but now I'm a princess or a prince. That's how she feels about herself. She dedicates herself back to the Lord. To take some sort of application from this, I'm assuming, and we're going to get to it in just a second, that this, the actions of his mom had to make a serious impact on Samuel. When parents set the precedent in their house that they're willing to give of themselves up and rely on the Lord, as we're going to see in a second, I think that makes an impact on their children. Hannah could have been really stubborn. She could have said, I know what's best for my child. And I think in part she almost struggled with that a little bit. I need to take care of him. I know what the world is going to throw at him. He needs to stay at my house. He needs to be with me. I need to protect him. But I think what Hannah knew most of all is that more than her, Samuel needed the Lord. And parents need to understand that above all, even yourself, your child needs the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition, not of yourself, but of the Lord. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Above yourself, above society. You know, I think I told you in times past when I would play soccer when I was 10 years old. And we had a game right before Sunday evening services. And so, I mean, I just knew we were going to leave the game a little early to go be at worship service. At that time, I know I've told this once before, my coach had a meltdown. The fact that I was leaving. I mean, literally, a 40-year-old man jumping up and down at the sight of all the crowds yelling at me to get back. I wonder if that made my mom embarrassed or not. I don't know at that time. It didn't make me embarrassed because I was going with my mom, and so I felt secure. But I wonder if that made my mom feel embarrassed. About 12 years later, I was playing with that man's son in a tournament in Huntsville, so I'm already in my 20s again. And I came to the championship game late, and he asked me, why are you here late? And I told him, you know, I had worship service, I had to preach back when I was preaching in Athens. And he said, okay, I guess that's fine. You know, he kind of had a dismissive attitude about it. I still like William, he's one of my friends. But I could tell that his father's attitude about dedicating their lives to the Lord impacted him in a negative way. And so I think that it would be good for not only the world, but this congregation as a whole to consider that in our lives. And that comes up more than other ways than just what I just mentioned. I've said before up here on the pulpit that I think I have an honest problem with compassion. It's not an excuse, but maybe a reason. The way that I was raised did not cultivate compassion for others. And I'm not bad-mouthing my parents, it's just kind of a fact. All of my siblings and my parents kind of deal with it. Since about 4 years ago, which just so happens to be the oldest age of my parents' grandkid, they've kind of, you know, tendered up. But growing up, you know, it was hard for us to feel compassion towards other people. And that still affects me, and I need to work on that. Ashlyn, on the other hand, is naturally compassionate. Whether she was raised right, or that's just the way she is, she is totally different than me, and she compliments me in that way. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we were having a conversation, opinionating about a situation. It had nothing to do with children. It was just something. And I was probably taking a bit too harsh of a stance on what I was thinking and what I was saying. I was probably not being super compassionate. And Ashlyn called me out on it, and my response was, well, that's just the way that I was raised. And her response was, that doesn't matter. Because theoretically, if we were to, you know, get married, which are the plans, and we were to be blessed with a family and children, and I were to raise my kids in a way that maybe my parents had a fault in, but I did it because that's the way my parents raised me, I would be doing it at the way I was raised, my own opinions, the way that I feel, rather than what it says in verse 4, in the training and admonition of the Lord. Y'all need to instruct your children, first and foremost, by your example, what it's like to dedicate yourself to the Lord, rely on Him. And as we're about to see, I think that makes an impact on Samuel later on in his life. Samuel becomes the last judge of Israel. And if you want to turn to chapter 15, I'm not going to give the entire context here, but basically Samuel has a really good relationship with the last judge of Israel, Saul, when he first starts out. I mean, the Bible even talks about them having a meal together, them speaking together. Samuel is like Saul's mentor. He's his go-to man when he doesn't know what to do. And Saul messes up. Saul is king, and that pride got to him. The fear of the people got to him. He became stubborn, and he decides not to kill everyone like God had asked him to do, like God had commanded him to do. You know this context really well. And in chapter 15, Samuel approaches him, and he's like, "What's this bleeding of sheep? The Lord told you to kill everything. How come you didn't do it?" And Saul wants to put it on the people. He says, "Well, the people did that, and the people did this. That they asked for it this way." And Samuel tells him, if you read the context, he tells him to shut up. He tells him to be quiet, quit throwing out excuses. And this is what Samuel says to him. And I want you to pay attention, because this is how Saul started out, but unfortunately he went astray. Look at what it says in verse 11. This is how Samuel feels about the situation at the end of verse 11. It says that Samuel was grieved and he cried out to the Lord all night. He was sad about what he heard about Saul. Drop down to verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 17. "So Samuel said, 'When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel?'" Earlier on in the book of Samuel, if you go back to chapter 9, verse 21, when Saul meets Samuel for the first time, this is what Saul has to say about himself. He says, "And Saul answered and said, 'Am not I a Benjamite, the smallest tribe of all of Israel, and my family the least of all the families in Benjamin?'" Saul saw himself as a really insignificant person. He did not think much of himself. So when God saw him, he said, "That's my king. That's a humble person. That's a person when things get tough, he will come to me." That's what he initially saw in Saul. And so when Samuel speaks to him, when Saul messes up, he brings him right back to it. "When you were the smallest in your own eyes, isn't that when God made you king?" When we are the smallest in our own eyes, that's when we are at our best, brethren. That is when we most are the most strong. We are the most fortified. If you go over to what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn your Bibles there really quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look at what it says starting in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 7. This is Paul speaking about how he feels insignificant, or feels helpless, feels small. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." That's Paul saying, lest I should think more of myself because I've seen other things that other Christians haven't. "A thorn in my flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." See, it's God the one who should be doing the exaltation, not me, the way I feel about myself. Continue reading on. "Concerning this thing," or this thing in my flesh, this thorn, "I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Pay attention to this last verse. "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And that is countercultural. That when I am spiritually weak and I depend on God and His grace is sufficient for me, then I am strong. And that's what Samuel was trying to make Saul see. When you felt small in your own eyes, that's when you were at your best. That's when God exalted you to be king over Israel. So this morning, you have to change the way you look at yourself. I don't know what you're going through in life. I don't know what your accolades are. I don't know what your personal accomplishments are. But you need to see yourself as small and weak. so that way God can lift you up and you not lift yourself up. Finally, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Some context here. After that conversation that Samuel had with Saul where he rebuked him, they never spoke again. It said that Samuel left. He left mourning. It broke his heart to see the way Saul was. And later Samuel dies, never speaking to Saul again. However, Saul once again finds himself in a very hard place that he put himself in. And so he tries to seek out Samuel again. He goes to this, what he thinks is a witch, somebody who can talk to the dead, really probably just a ventriloquist of those days. And he asks her, can you revive Samuel again, at least so I can speak to him? So you need to drop down what it says here in 1 Samuel 28. Drop down to what it says, probably about verse 11. The woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, he cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke with Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending to the earth. Basically, she was surprised at what was happening. She was just kind of a con artist. And for her to actually bring someone back to life, at least for a moment, a spirit back to this realm, to speak with Saul, made her afraid. But Saul wanted to speak to Samuel. So he says in verse 14, what is his form? And she said, an old man coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed to it. Verse 15. Now Samuel said to Saul, why are you disturbed by bringing me up? Pay attention to Saul's words. And Saul answered, I am deeply distressed, and this is the reason why, for the Philistines make war against me. Okay? You're just like, perhaps, maybe like David in Psalm 18. You're distressed. Your enemies are around you. Why don't you do something about it? Well, pay attention to what he says and continue on. Verse 15. God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. God's not listening to Saul anymore. He wasn't like David in Psalm chapter 18. He wasn't in his righteousness. He had done so much wrong. His sin had hindered his prayers, and God did not want to answer Saul anymore. So he goes back to his closest confidant. He wants to talk to Samuel again. But this is the last lesson I want you to draw from this context. You don't need to seek this from anywhere else but God. He says it in verse 16. Samuel answers him, so why do you ask me? Why are you coming to me of all places when most of all you need to repent and go to God? There are a lot of places where you're going to seek answers in life when you have problems. Why would you go anywhere else but to God? I believe firmly that even though the scripture doesn't say it, the examples that Hannah put forward in Samuel's life made an impact on him. Because Samuel later on tried to teach these same things to Saul when he needed it most. Unfortunately, in Saul's case, God was not answering him because he had done so much wrong. Fortunately for us, we have time this morning to ask God for help and let him be our rock. Let him be our fortress. Not anything else. I cannot stress that enough. Too much, I've said it too many times, but too much, we rely on other things other than God. And we don't empty ourselves and allow him to give us purpose in life. We seek purpose in other things. But Samuel tried his hardest to make sure, and through the revelation of Scripture, we can make sure that in our distressing times, we seek God rather than anything else. This morning, you're not like Saul. You have time. Make a change in your life because you see yourself as you are. Maybe you have a worthless, contrite heart. And you want to give it over to God for him to fill it up and give it purpose in life. Make those changes this morning. If